Chapter 29, Living in and Looking Like Christ, by Gregory A. Boyd. Imitating Jesus. Early church fathers had to struggle with a heresy called Gnosticism, from the Greek word gnosis, meaning knowledge. Among other things, this heresy taught that one is saved strictly on the basis of what one believes. So far as I can see, Gnosticism is alive and well in contemporary American Christianity. A number of studies have shown that there is very little difference between professing Christians and non-Christians in America in regard to the core values we espouse and behaviors we practice. In other words, the only clearly identifiable area that sets Christians apart is that they hold different beliefs from non-Christians. And this, in the opinion of many Christians, is what saves them. If this isn't Gnosticism, then it's at least something dangerously close. By contrast, while the New Testament certainly stresses the importance of believing certain things, it never divorces these beliefs from life. True faith, it teaches, always makes a difference in the life of the person who exercises it. This is what James is getting at when he teaches that faith that doesn't lead to action is useless. For the same reason, the New Testament never entertains the possibility of believing in Jesus without aspiring to live like Jesus. Whoever claims to live in him, John says, must live as Jesus did. Along the same lines, Paul says we are called to imitate God, which means we are to walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. We are to follow Jesus' example of humble, loving service to one another. In fact, we are to aspire to have every aspect of our life conform to the image of Jesus Christ. This includes following his example of responding in love rather than in violence to enemies. To truly believe in Jesus means that one aspires to live like Jesus. Our new identity in Christ. At the same time, it's vitally important we understand that we can't possibly hope to live as Jesus did unless we are, by faith, living in Jesus. The call to follow Jesus' example isn't a challenge to embrace a difficult ethical system on the basis of our own self-effort. Rather, it's a call to live out an identity that we are freely given when we submit our lives to Christ. When we exercise faith in Christ and what he has done for us, we are transported from one domain, our identity in Adam and in the kingdom of darkness, into another domain, our identity in Christ. When this happens, we become a new creation in Christ Jesus. In Christ, we are given grace, are completely forgiven, and are freed from condemnation. In Christ, we are given the blessing promised to Abraham and are made children of God, who have obtained an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled. In Christ, we are raised up and seated in the heavenly places. And in Christ, we are given the immeasurable riches of God's grace and are blessed with every spiritual blessing. In fact, Scripture teaches that when we submit our lives to Christ and are placed in Christ, God enables us to participate in the divine nature. We become part of the bride of Christ, who was ordained to receive and reflect the perfect love of the triune God. The very same love that the Father has for the Son is now given to us. For we are, as a matter of fact, in the Son. This incredible truth was profoundly expressed when Jesus prayed to his Father that his disciples would know that the Father has loved them, even as you, the Father, have loved me. Again, several sentences later, Jesus said to the Father, I made your name, your character, known to them, so that the very same love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. When we are placed in Christ, the same eternal, perfect love the Father has for the Son is extended to us. When we live in Christ, we participate in the perfect love that eternally unites the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In this light, we can understand why and how we are called to imitate the life of Jesus. Putting the teachings of Jesus into practice, as we seek to follow his example, isn't primarily an ethical ideal we strive for, as one might embark on a 10-step self-improvement routine. Rather, following the example of Jesus is simply a matter of reflecting the reality of our participation in the divine nature. Jesus perfectly revealed God's eternal, loving nature. So it is only to be expected that those who participate in this loving nature increasingly look like Jesus. This is the essence of the Christian life. We are called to live in Christ and are empowered to live like Christ. We are called to participate in God's loving nature and are empowered to manifest God's loving nature. The nature of God's love. But what does it mean to participate in and reflect God's love? People today have a lot of confused ideas about the meaning of love. Part of the problem is that we use the word love to cover everything from sexual intercourse, making love, to the affection we have for our pets, I love my cat, to our approval of a hairstyle, I just love your hair. No wonder we're confused. The Bible gives us a profoundly simple and beautiful definition of the kind of love, agape, that characterizes the Trinity and in which we participate when we are placed in Christ. To understand this kind of love, we simply need to look at Jesus. This is how we know what love, agape, is, John says. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. God's love is shown in the fact that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God expressed his opinion of our worth, despite our sin, by becoming a human and laying down his life for us. Remarkably, this means that God believes we have unsurpassable worth, for he was willing to pay the ultimate price to redeem us. This is what true love is all about. Rather than a warm, fuzzy feeling one has for another, it is about expressing the worth of another at cost to oneself. In fact, as defined by Jesus Christ, it's about expressing the unsurpassable worth of others by being willing to sacrifice everything for them. We are called to walk in the way of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. As Christ gave his all for us, so we are called and empowered to give our all for others. As we abide in Christ and participate in the love of the self-sacrificial God, our lives are to manifest the self-sacrificial love of God to others. Our central distinguishing mark. The first and most fundamental evidence that we are abiding in Christ and participating in the divine nature is that God's self-sacrificial love begins to be manifested in our life. For it's impossible to participate in God's love and not have it begin to be shown in our life. John puts the matter rather bluntly when he says, "Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love." And then even more bluntly, several verses later, he adds, "Those who say, 'I love God,' and hate their brothers or sisters are liars." The point is that if we truly love God, it can't help but become evident in our life. To love God means, among other things, that we conform our thinking to his thinking, and thus agree with him regarding the unsurpassable worth of our brothers and sisters. We may not have warm, fuzzy feelings regarding these folks, but we have no choice but to love them and thus be willing to make sacrifices on their behalf. And our willingness and ability to love like this is the evidence that we, in fact, abide in Christ and participate in the love of the triune God. Our witness to the world. Christ-like love is also our primary witness to the world that Jesus is real. "By this," Jesus says, "everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So too, as we saw above, Jesus prayed that his disciples would embody the same love he and the Father shared, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. By God's own design, what is to convince the world that Jesus reveals the true God, the God of unfathomable love, is that this love is manifested in the Christian community. I believe this is at least part of what John was getting at when he says, "No one has ever seen God, yet if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is perfected in us." The Greek word translated perfected, telou, doesn't imply that God's love is in any way improved in us, for God's love is eternally perfect. It rather denotes something being brought to completion. What John is teaching, therefore, is that the purpose of God's love for us is fulfilled when it's witnessed by others in us. People can't see God directly, of course, but they're supposed to be able to witness something of his reality in us because of how we love. And this, more than anything else, is how they're to be convinced that God is truly as loving and beautiful as Christ reveals him to be. The all-encompassing command. Scripture never tires of driving home the centrality of the command to love. "This is the message you have heard from the beginning," John says, "that we should love one another." This is the message. John speaks as though there is no other message. So too, Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." He speaks as though there is no other command. And he speaks this way because, as a matter of fact, there really isn't any other commandment. Every other commandment and every other message is contained in this one. This is why, after giving us the two inseparable greatest commands to love God and our neighbor as ourselves, Jesus added, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Everything in the Old Testament hangs on and is summed up in these two. Paul concurs. The whole law is summed up in a single commandment: "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And again, "The one who loves another has fulfilled the law." Love is the fulfilling of the law. For this reason, the commandment to love is called the royal law. The point of these teachings is that if we truly abide in Christ and love God supremely and our neighbors as ourselves, we will fulfill everything else God requires of us. To obey this commandment consistently and not fulfill the entire law is virtually impossible. This is why Scripture consistently emphasizes that the singular aim of the disciple must be to love. Everything we do, Paul says, is to be done in love. Everything. This means that followers of Jesus should never engage in any activity that is not motivated by love and or that does not promote love. As a pastor, I often tell people in my church that if they're ever in a debate with a non-believer, and proving themselves right begins to become more important than expressing the unsurpassable worth of the person they're debating, then do the kingdom a favor and shut up. Because biblically speaking, to have true opinions is useless if you're not loving in the way you express them. We are to speak truth, but we're to speak truth in love. Similarly, Paul says, "Above all, clothe yourselves with love." Christ-like love isn't something we're to do on occasion. It's something we are commanded to wear at all times. Never is it appropriate to refrain from loving another person. And this command, we must note, is placed above all. Peter agrees when he writes, "Above all, maintain constant love for one another." This means there's nothing that should ever compete with love as our highest priority. Espousing correct biblical doctrine is important, but it should never be as high a priority as loving people. From a kingdom perspective, all the correct doctrine in the world is worthless if it's not espoused in a loving way. So, too, espousing various ethical and social positions may at times be very important, but never should they be given as high a priority as expressing self-sacrificial love toward others, including especially to those who disagree with our ethical and/or social stances. From a kingdom perspective, all the right ethical and social stances in the world are rendered valueless if they aren't motivated by Christ-like love for the purposes of furthering Christ-like love. An all-encompassing love. While the New Testament certainly emphasizes the importance of believers loving one another, it's vitally important we realize that our call to love includes everybody. Our love is to abound for one another and for all. As God is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked, and as He allows the blessings of nature to fall on the evil and on the good, so our love must be given without any consideration as to whether a person deserves it or not. Jesus teaches us that we are to love like the sun shines and like the rain falls, indiscriminately. Since Jesus died for all, it's clear God ascribes unsurpassable worth to all. Our most fundamental job as people who are submitted to Him is to agree with Him about that and reflect this in how we think, speak, and behave toward others. We are thus called to love all people at all times, in all conditions, no ifs, ands, or buts. Our model in this is Jesus Christ. Jesus was a scandal to the authorities because of His outrageous love. He loved the unlovable. For example, while Pharisees scorned a woman of ill repute who was acting inappropriately toward Jesus, judged by their religious standards, Jesus loved her and affirmed her. Similarly, to the shock of His own disciples, Jesus broke the racial and religious codes of His Jewish culture by talking to a Samaritan woman with a scandalous past. Jesus let her know that He was aware of her 5 failed marriages and that she was living with a man she wasn't married to. He didn't, however, reveal this to shame her, but to convince her He was the Messiah, prove to her that He loved her, and offer her eternal life. As a result of this, the woman became an outspoken evangelist. Not without reason did Jesus acquire the scandalous reputation of fellowshipping with the dregs of society. He loved and fellowshipped with prostitutes, tax collectors, and drunkards. He loved, gave attention to, and helped the unimportant people, as well as the important people. This is how we are to love. For this is how we are loved. God's love is impartial and universal, and so must ours be. Anyone in need whom we happen to come upon is our neighbor whom we are called to love. To love as God loves, as exemplified in Christ, is to love without any concern for our own religious reputation and without any consideration of the race, class, gender, or worthiness of others. Loving like this must be our highest priority, placed above all other concerns. Loving enemies. This brings us to what is perhaps the most scandalous and most beautiful aspect of Jesus' teaching and example regarding love. The command to love indiscriminately, the evil as much as the good, means that we are commanded to love even, and especially, our enemies. While non-believers can be expected to love those who love them, disciples are called and empowered to love and pray for those who hate them and who persecute them. While non-believers can be expected to do good to those who do good to them, disciples are called and empowered to do good even to those who seek to do them harm. while the world lives with an eye-for-an-eye mindset. Followers of Jesus are commanded to never resist an evildoer with force, but instead to turn the other cheek when struck. Paul captures the heart of Jesus' teaching and example when he tells us to bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. We are never to repay anyone evil for evil, and never to seek vengeance, leaving all such concerns to God. In contrast, he says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In this way, we will overcome evil with good, rather than trying to overcome evil by evil. To be frank, I know of no teaching in the Bible that is as thoroughly ignored by contemporary American Christians as this one. Far from loving our enemies, it is often Christians who are most emphatic regarding the need for America to rise up in righteous vengeance against them. It doesn't even occur to a good percentage of American Christians that there might be a contradiction between submitting to Christ, on the one hand, and taking up arms against national or personal enemies on the other. Yet Jesus's and Paul's command to love and bless enemies, as well as their prohibition against all violence, is as clear and unqualified as any biblical teaching could be. Worth noting is that when first century Jews heard any talk of enemies, most would immediately think of Romans. They had for centuries lived under an austere, oppressive, and often unjust empire that sometimes took innocent lives merely to flex their muscles and to remind people who was in charge. This is important, for many today insist that the New Testament's teaching on loving enemies couldn't possibly include national or life-threatening enemies. On this basis, they feel justified hating and wanting to kill people such as Osama bin Laden and other Islamic terrorists. As a matter of fact, however, these are precisely the kind of enemies Jesus and Paul would have had in mind. Here, too, our model is Jesus Christ. He could have called legions of angels to defend himself against his enemies, but instead he allowed himself to be crucified. Though he was perfectly innocent and his persecutors evil, and though he could have justly squashed them in a second, he chose instead to love them, to the point of offering up his life on their behalf while praying for their forgiveness. This is not simply something Jesus did for us. It's the example we are explicitly commanded to follow when we face evil, life-threatening enemies. This sort of unconditional love for enemies obviously defies our fallen common sense and patriotic sensibilities, which undoubtedly explains why many American Christians respond to this teaching with a sense of righteous indignation when they hear it. Yet precisely because it defies our common sense, it puts on display the self-sacrificial beauty of God in a particularly clear way and bears witness to a kingdom that is not of this world. It's love or nothing. We have noted that manifesting self-sacrificial love to all people, at all times, fulfills the whole law and is to be our highest priority. Yet, as if this weren't enough, the New Testament actually goes farther by insisting that if we fail to love like this, it doesn't matter what else we do, it is worthless. From a kingdom perspective, no belief or activity has any value unless it is motivated by and characterized by the kind of love Jesus manifested throughout his life and in his death. Paul makes this point as clear as possible when he writes, if I speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away all my possessions, and if I hand over my body so that I may boast, but do not have love. I gain nothing. Here are some rather impressive religious activities. Speaking in tongues, prophetic powers, understanding all mysteries, having all knowledge, mountain-moving faith, giving away possessions, and sacrificing one's life. Who could help but be impressed if they were to witness such things? Yet according to Paul, they are all devoid of significance unless they are done in love. They are nothing more than religious noise, a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. We have perhaps heard this passage read at too many weddings to easily appreciate how mind-bogglingly radical it is. Try to hear it as though it were your first time. Paul is saying that the only criterion that matters when assessing the value of any activity is this: is it done in love? Does it ascribe unsurpassable worth to others? And does it increase people's capacity to ascribe unsurpassable worth to others? You can display miraculous powers, supernatural gifts, unbelievable spiritual knowledge, and incredible altruism. But as wonderful as these displays may be, if they aren't motivated by love and don't promote love, we are to consider them altogether worthless. By the same token, one might be capable of playing worship music that inspires passionate singing, or of preaching eloquent sermons that bring audiences to laughter and tears. But as good as these activities are, if they don't flow from and contribute to love, we are to consider them as nothing more than irritating, clashing cymbals. And one might be able to grow congregations that pack out stadiums and write books that win world acclaim. Yet as fine as these things might be, if they aren't motivated by a desire to ascribe unsurpassable worth to others and don't help increase people's capacity to ascribe unsurpassable worth to others, we are to regard them as nothing more than a noisy gong. For people of the kingdom, participants in the triune fellowship, self-sacrificial love is the all or nothing of Christian living. In a very real sense, nothing else really matters, for whatever else we might do matters only because it expresses this. Our call is to live in Christ in order to live like Christ. We are invited to be participants in God's love, which empowers us to embody and manifest God's love. From a biblical perspective, this is simply what it means to be a Christian. We hope you've enjoyed this recording of Servant God, The Cosmic Conflict Over God's Trustworthiness. A list of contributors to this volume follows.